We're going to be in John 16 as we transition into our time in the Word here. And let's go to the Lord and pray as we get into our time in His Word. Gracious Father, we are so privileged, Lord, to have Your Word, to have revelation. Outside of Your Word, we would not know who You are. We'd be lost. We'd have no way of knowing that there is access to eternal life through Your Son, Jesus. Lord, what a tremendous privilege it is to be in Your Word. I pray, God, that as we study this morning the subject of the Holy Spirit, we think about what does it mean for the Spirit to come 2,000 years ago, Pentecost, but also even today, Lord, what are the implications for today? And so we pray, God, that as You, that as we study Your Word, that You would reveal new things to us this morning. Help us, Lord, to be focused, just direct our hearts rightly towards this passage of Scripture this morning, Lord. Bring us comfort in the way that You have brought comfort to Your disciples 2,000 years ago by promising them that the Holy Spirit would come, even though You, Your Son Jesus, would be leaving. And so be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's hard to say goodbye, you know that. Whether because of a long trip, or maybe you're moving somewhere, or someone is dying. In any event, it's hard to say goodbye. Goodbyes hurt, you might say. And sometimes they really hurt. Have you ever experienced a really hard goodbye? A really hard goodbye. I'm talking about the kind of goodbye that leaves you speechless. It's the kind of goodbye that you have that lump in your throat. You can hardly bring yourself to speak. Quite literally, your heart is broken. I've experienced this once in my life, and surprisingly, it wasn't a family member, and it wasn't over the death of a loved one. It actually came as a result of some friends moving away. They were dear friends that Kate and I had. We hadn't even had them, they weren't even friends for very long, but yet they were moving away, and I did not expect to be so affected by their departure, but I was. My emotions were absolutely torn apart. It hurt, it physically hurt to say goodbye to them. I could hardly breathe, and I felt so bad because all I wanted to do is tell these people that I loved them, but I could hardly even bring myself to say it. I was a blithering basket case. I don't believe my experience is unique. You've probably had those kind of goodbyes in your life. And I believe it's very likely this kind of experience is exactly how the disciples felt as they met in that upper room, this passage we're studying, John chapters 14 through 16, the night before Jesus was crucified. If you've been with us, you know that Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 13 that He would be leaving. And he told the disciples that where He was going, they couldn't follow Him. It's interesting, previously Jesus, in some of the first words that Jesus told His disciples, or the first command He gave them, was to follow Him, right? Follow Me! And they dropped everything and they followed Jesus. Well, now here in the upper room, Jesus says, you actually can't follow Me any longer. Where I am going, Jesus says, you cannot come. We get a sense of how the disciples felt when they heard this news in John 14. Twice there in John 14, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Therefore, I don't think it's wrong to think that while Jesus was teaching the disciples in the upper room, they were overwhelmed by sadness because of His departure. We even see this actually again in our passage this morning that we're going to study in John chapter 16 and verse 6. Jesus said there in John chapter 16 and verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Sorrow has filled your hearts. Sorrow had so overwhelmed them that there's no room to be found for anything else. Their heart is full of sorrow. That being said, Jesus, in the way that Jesus is, he does not withhold a touch of gentle reproof. And so, moving backwards, if you actually look just back up to verse 5 there, Jesus says, this is John 16 and verse 5, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" It's true that both Peter and Thomas did question Jesus about his leaving in chapters 13 and 14. However, their questions were amiss. Their questions were off. The disciples were too overwhelmed with their own loss to offer really any thoughtful questions about where Jesus was going and what it might have meant for him. Don Carson illustrates the attitudes of the disciples using a little boy. He says, quote, "A little boy, disappointed that his father is suddenly called away from an emergency meeting, when both the boy and his dad had expected to go fishing together, says, 'Dad, where are you going?' But the little boy cares nothing to learn of the destination. The question is really a protest. The unspoken question is, 'Why are you leaving me?' Likewise, the disciples' question were offered, the questions they offered were offered in protest. And their unspoken question was, our unspoken question often is, why are you leaving us? Take one more step backwards and look at the second half of verse 4. Jesus says there, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." Now, it's bad enough that Jesus was going to leave. As we've discovered, the disciples' hearts were filled with sorrow. However, Jesus adds more pain. And if you were with us last week, you remember this. Jesus promised that upon his departure, blood, toil, tears, and sweat would come their way. Jesus tells them up in verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you, they're going to die. Whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." But you see, Jesus hadn't told them such things up to this point because he was with them, meaning that up to this point, the venom of the enemy was directed at Jesus. And while Jesus was with them, you might say, they were insignificant. It didn't matter. The enemies didn't care about the disciples. They really cared about Jesus. At least the enemies of Jesus cared only about him. Whatever persecution they might have experienced, the disciples might have experienced, was overshadowed by the persecution directed at Jesus. However, once Jesus was to leave, the laser beam of the enemy would be directed at those disciples. Now, when you put all this together, that is verses 4 through 6, even though we kind of went backwards through it, when you put all this together, you begin to feel and sense the mood that filled this upper room. The disciples were overwhelmed with sorrow. They were unable to rightly understand where or why Jesus was leaving. And they just come to learn that all the hatred they've witnessed against their master would now be directed at them. They're going to experience all that hatred. What are they to do? How are they to think? Well, in our time this morning, I want to show you how Jesus comforts sorrow-filled hearts by explaining the work or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's our goal this morning. Jesus is going to show us, I want to show you how Jesus comforts sorrow-filled hearts by explaining the work of the Holy Spirit. As it turns out, the Holy Spirit will come as a balm for sorrow-filled hearts. Now, our text this morning is divided into two sections. Verses 7 through 11, we'll see the work of the Holy Spirit to the world. And then in verses 12 through 15, we'll see the work of the Holy Spirit to the believer. In this passage, we will learn how the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and how the ministry of the Holy Spirit will guide the believer and glorify Christ. And Jesus is sharing all of this with us in order that we might find comfort during the time of his departure. Thus, Jesus brings comfort to sorrow-filled hearts by explaining the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's where we're going this morning. So then let's start with the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. To the world. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Nevertheless, in other words, although you're so filled with sorrow, I tell you the truth. It's a fact that it is to your advantage that I leave. While this moment might feel like the worst of all moments, it's actually for your profit. It's for your good. Of course, it's easy for us to see that standing from our vantage point. You can imagine how the disciples felt staring into, you might say, a different horizon. We can easily see what Jesus means, namely, that he must complete his redemptive work through his death, resurrection, and ascension in order that the Spirit might be unleashed upon the world. We can look back at Pentecost and we can see how this all transpired. Regarding the advantage that is to come, consider the character of the disciples before and after the coming of the Holy Spirit. During his arrest, for example, in Mark chapter 14, Mark tells us that they all left Jesus and fled. They were like sheep to be scattered. All of his disciples fled him before the Spirit. But then after the Spirit, after Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we read that the disciples continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And you remember Peter's word, "We must obey God rather than men." The whole paradigm had shifted. We even read there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. The disciples were different people. Something had changed in their lives. Here's a takeaway. It's better to live now than to have lived in the days of Jesus. I know that's hard to imagine. Sometimes we long to have lived with Jesus. I don't know if you've ever felt that way before. Oh, I wish I could see him, see those miracles. But Jesus insists that it's better to live now, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. I mean, think of all the ways that the world has experienced change, just general change. I mean, Columbus, the Industrial Revolution, communications, email, the iPhone. I mean, the world has gone through all kinds of different changes. However, friends, nothing has changed the world like the Holy Spirit. He's the greatest change agent of all. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that millions of people ignored the work of God before the coming of the Holy Spirit, and millions have come to understand and know the work of God because of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples before he ascended to heaven, "But you will receive power." Do you remember this? "You will receive power," he said, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and then where? End of the earth, to Bakersfield." I mean, right? Right? I mean, where is Bakersfield compared to Samaria? This is the end of the earth. The gospel doesn't get to California. It doesn't get here unless the Spirit works and spreads that gospel out throughout all the earth. Now in verses 8 through 11, Jesus shows us that with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, three things will be unleashed upon the world. Three things will be unleashed upon the world. Look at verse 8. And when he comes, he, that is the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, we have to talk a little bit about this word convict here. The word convict that's translated in the ESV. It can be understood a couple different ways. It could mean to expose. That's one sense we could take it, to expose. It's not altogether wrong, but this understanding, I believe, is too neutral. It's too neutral. You could expose my sin, which would be kind of negative, but I could also expose my faith, which would be a positive. And the sense here seems like this is a negative. And so I would think that to expose doesn't quite capture the sense of this word convict here in the ESV. There's the idea of to convince. Not convict, but to convince. This seems to limit the work of the Holy Spirit to a mere intellectual exercise. If you have the NIV translation, maybe you're reading from that. The NIV translation has this. When he comes, he, that is the Holy Spirit, will prove the world. That's really the sense of convince there. Will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. I believe this idea of to convince, that sense, is too intellectual. It's too cerebral to really capture what this word convict means in the original language. So expose is somewhat too neutral. To convince is to limit the sense of it. The third option is to understand to convict in a purely judicial sense, kind of a forensic declaration. The gavel strikes and you're guilty. There's some truth here. But I don't think this is going far enough either. Now, concerning the actual word, the word of the verb to convict here, it's used 18 times in the New Testament, and it can be argued that in every instance it's used, in every case, it has to do with showing someone his or her sin as a call to repentance. And that's what's a necessary aspect of this word, that there has to be a call to repentance. Now, I could give you some examples, but I'm just going to give you one because of time, and I'm going to use Matthew 18. I think it's a good example. Matthew 18 and verse 15. It says this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault." That's the word. Go and tell him what he's convicted of. What he's guilty of. But it's not a mere declaration, and it's not just exposing it, and it's not just putting it in his mind. There's an expectation that showing him his fault, he would do something with that. He would repent. And so the rest of the verse says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's the idea. He listens to you, so he repents of his sin. Again, the word fault there is that word convict. So the sense is clearly that one who committed the fault would listen to his or her brother or sister and repent. Therefore, I think Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world, you might say, in a personal sense. In other words, to say he exposes or convinces or proves or comes to utter a judicial statement concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment isn't going far enough. The ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit, goes further. Yes, it does all of those things, for sure. But it also comes to, I would say, shame or humiliate and to convict the world of its guilt in order that it would repent. It's calling it to change. And so, how does the Holy Spirit do such a thing? How does it convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment? Well, look back up to chapter 15 and verses 26 and 27. There's a little review from last week. But when the Holy Spirit comes, chapter 15, verse 26, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, there are two promises in that verse, and I explained this last week. He will bear witness, and you also will bear witness. What I said last week with these is that these two promises are really one great promise. The Spirit will empower the believers to speak. That's what this is about. The Holy Spirit always uses means to achieve his ends, to achieve his purposes. He always uses a method. His word, people. And those means, you might say, are Spirit-filled disciples proclaiming his Spirit-breathed word. Paul tells us the word is the sword of the Spirit. You know Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper, you remember this verse, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what God's word does. It penetrates deep inside of our soul and our spirit, all the way down to the motives of your heart, the inner man. It speaks to those things through the power of the Spirit. And it calls us, his word, by the power of the Spirit, calls us, convicts us to repent from our lawless ways and turn to Christ. This, friends, is the great work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does. So then verse 9 tells us what the world is guilty of and what it needs to repent of. The world is guilty, it says there in verse 9, concerning sin. And why? Well, it says it right there. Because they, those of the world, do not believe in me. They do not believe in me. This is simple enough for us to understand. If the world believed in Jesus, they would believe his words about their guilt. John 3:18. Whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Unbelief is the world's most characteristic sin. Really, it's what makes the world the world. The world is what it is because it doesn't believe. If it believed, it wouldn't be the world. That's why we're not of this world, because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're no longer of the world. It says in the book of Colossians, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. What is the domain of darkness? It's the world. He's delivered us from that domain and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Amen? This is new life. This is what it means to believe. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's the power of the Spirit that penetrates the heart of the unbeliever. The power of the Spirit penetrates the heart of the believer in the verbal proclamation of the gospel. Do you understand that? The verbal proclamation of the gospel penetrates into the heart of the sinner, and it convinces him that he doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he feels the guilt of that. And then he has the choice to respond. What does he do? Does he stuff it? Does he, as Romans says, does he suppress the truth in his unrighteousness? I don't want to listen to you. I love my sin. And so he suppresses that truth. Or does he submit and receive new life? This is what the Bible's about. The world is guilty of the sin of unbelief in verse 9 and verse 10. The world is guilty concerning righteousness. Concerning righteousness. That's the second one. Why? Well, it says there in verse 10, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now we have to admit this is a little bit more abstract than the first one. That being said, the point here is that the world's best deeds can't measure up to the best deeds or to the righteousness of Christ. And the proof is found in the fact that Jesus was received by the Father. That the Father didn't kick him out of heaven. He went to heaven and the Father received him. Amen. Which proves his righteousness. You got to remember, Jesus is speaking to very religious men here who have a very high view of God. They have a very high view of God. If the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God you remember when Moses stood before the burning bush, he had to take his shoes off. You're in holy ground. If that God could accept Jesus, well, what does that say about Jesus? He is righteous. Whoever said that, amen. He is righteous. He is, in fact, the righteous one. If we know the Old Testament, Psalm 2, that's Jesus. Psalm 110, that's Jesus. Daniel 7, you remember there in Daniel 7, he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That's Jesus. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's Jesus. You see, because we're guilty of sin, we need a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness that's not of ours. It's from somewhere else. As the prophet Isaiah said, we have all, you know, we always say all means all. We have all become, it says, like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, your best efforts, all your righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Or I think the King James has filthy rag. Christ must become our righteousness. Yes. And he was perfect. He qualifies. He must become our righteousness if we hope to find our way to the Father and to heaven. Paul declared it in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ is our righteousness if we believe on him. In other words, at least as it relates to verse 10 here, and this word convict, convicting the world, the Holy Spirit convicts us not of our great righteousness, but he convicts us of our empty righteousness. He's saying, you don't believe, and he's saying, you're not good enough. There's only one who's good enough. The world is guilty of the sin of unbelief. The world is unable to achieve the righteous standard of God. And finally, verse 11 tells us, the world is guilty concerning judgment. Concerning judgment. Why is that? Well, it says there, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, who's the ruler of this world? It's Satan, right? It's the devil. The God of this world, Paul says, little g. Jesus said in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The Bible teaches us that Satan was totally defeated at the cross. Totally defeated. If you're taking notes, you can write down Colossians 2:15. You can write down Hebrews 2:14. In those verses, it speaks to that. You can write down 1 John 3:8. In 1 John 3:8, John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus. Amen. As it is, Satan stands defeated and judged today. That being said, and this is in the mind of God, I confess that if I was putting this together, I wouldn't have done this. I'd have just finished him off. But in God's wisdom, in his perfect wisdom, in his perfect plan, God has chose to do something different. God has paused the final sentence against Satan. And the book of Revelation tells us that eventually that final judgment will come. It says there in Revelation 20 and verse 10 that he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. He'll be thrown into the lake of fire and he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so in this age, you might say, Satan is a dead man walking. Although our Lord has permitted Satan some freedom in this age, the words of Jesus here are a warning. These words here about convicting the world concerning judgment. These words are a warning to this age that all who embrace the world and the ruler of this world, it's a warning to them, Satan did not escape judgment, and neither will this world. Therefore, Jesus can say, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. He has been judged. Now, before we move into the next section, consider how the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit here in verses 8 through 11, compares to what we studied last week in chapter 15. In chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, Jesus promises that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will come to our aid. That's what he's saying there. The ministry will come, the Holy Spirit will come to our aid while we're experiencing hostility from the world. So while under persecution, God's Spirit will be there. His Word will be there to guide us and help us. In this way, you might say the Holy Spirit is playing defense. In chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit is playing defense. We're getting attacked by the world, and we have the Holy Spirit to witness to the world. Here in chapter 8, or here in chapter 16, verses 8 and 11, a different posture is taken. Here we see the Holy Spirit, you might say, is playing offense. To use a sports analogy, the Holy Spirit plays on both sides of the ball. Now, if we're going to play on the offensive side of the ball, well, we have to make an honest assessment of the world. Do we not? We have to assess the world, to rightly assess what it's made of, how it thinks, how it compares to what Scripture says. Gary Burge put it this way, the church's testimony should uncover, he says, true vertical. The church's testimony should uncover true vertical. I like what Francis Schaeffer said. He spoke about true truth. That's what we speak here. That's what any church speaks that's grounded in Scripture. True truth. True vertical. There are different ways of getting at the fact that the Holy Spirit through His Word, or these are different ways of getting at the fact that the Holy Spirit through His Word reveals to us ultimate reality. Do you understand that? This is so unique, what has been revealed to us in God's Word. This is ultimate reality. It's true truth. It's true vertical. The Holy Spirit reveals to us which is most profoundly true about God, about something we cannot see, what is most profoundly true about ourselves. I just said it. It reaches into our heart. It penetrates our heart. It reveals the motives of our hearts. And it tells us what is true about the world. This is the greatest resource on assessing God, ourselves, and the world. There's no greater resource than this. What is most profoundly true about this world is that it stands condemned. That is true. And what is true truth about ourselves is that we are broken. We're guilty. What is true vertical is God Himself. Amen. God is true. He is real. Even though everything is saying He is not. And you know He's true because you're created in His image. You are a creator. Created. You are the created. Excuse me. You are the created. He is the creator. Sorry about that. And the only way to know, the only way I would say to that ultimate reality is through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the only path. To find that true reality is through His Son. Jesus Himself said it, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Jesus is the path. He's the door. He's the access point. He's the only way that we can bridge from what's visible to spiritual, Jesus is the only way. Therefore, as it relates to playing defense and offense, whether the world has us back on our heels or we have an open door, the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be there to help us declare what is true vertical. I told you this passage has two sections, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world, verses 7 through 11, and we'll look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer in verses 12 through 15. Look down at verses 12 through 15. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. There's a number of things here. Two things I want to highlight from these verses. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer will guide us into the truth and will glorify Christ. It's clear from verse 12 that the disciples had much to learn. And the disciples, it says there, aren't able to bear such things at this point. What will make the difference is the coming of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus says there in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So then it wasn't until after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that these men would be able to bear certain truths. Now, as I study this passage and as I understand it, I don't see how Jesus could really be referring to anything else but Holy Scripture here. That is, guiding the disciples into the writing of Scripture. I believe Jesus here is pre-authenticating the apostles to write the New Testament. Jesus is promising that the Holy Spirit will guide the disciples in writing Scripture in the very first context. Jesus is saying these things to the disciples, that he's going to guide them into all truth. You remember 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And if you don't know 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, you should write that one down. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says there that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thus, in the same way the Holy Spirit inspired Old Testament writers, the Holy Spirit would inspire New Testament writers. Here we learn it's the apostles, the disciples of Jesus. Notice, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. Now that's very important in this context because it underscores something about the nature of Scripture. It's that Spirit of truth that is going to guide the disciples in the writing of Scripture. Well, what then does that say about Scripture? If he is the Spirit of truth, Scripture being inspired by God must be inerrant. How could it have anything faulty in it if the Spirit of truth is the one that guided men to write it? It's impossible. In fact, I would argue that to argue anything else would be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's saying that he's not good enough or that there's some problem with him, that he cannot work with men to write down what is true, and he is the Spirit of truth. How could Scripture be anything less than inerrant if its source is the very Spirit of truth? Here's the logic of the Bible. It's pretty simple logic, actually. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. God is the Spirit of truth. He cannot lie. Therefore, ergo, as they say, all Scripture is truth. That's the logic of the Bible. That's how it works. In other words, Scripture contains nothing that is false. There's nothing found in Scripture that is contrary to fact. It is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Don't fall victim to the world's perspective on truth. The world wants to argue that truth is relative. We know that. This isn't new to us. It's been around for some time. You have a truth and I have a truth. That works for you, but this is what works for me. You can have a truth and I can have a truth. We can both have truth. Well, in saying this, the world is denying absolute truth. Of course, there's a problem to that, and we can put that argument to death even now, very simply. And here's how we do this. The statement, there is no such thing as absolute truth, well, that is an absolute statement. You understand that? If I say, there's no such thing as absolute truth, well, you just made an absolute statement. So you just broke your own rules. If you have to appeal to absolute truth in order to prove that there's no such thing as absolute truth, well, that just shows you that your logic is broken. And frankly, it says that actually this world was created in such a way that there would be absolute truth. That's how thinking works. There has to be absolute truth because God is absolute truth and He is the creator of this. So that truth comes down from Him. And so to say there is no absolute truth is to deny God, essentially. It's to be illogical, but it's also to deny God. You're saying there is no source of truth, is what you're saying. And when we say, yes, there is. Something is absolutely true. God is true. Amen. We're declaring the existence of God. Well, I don't know where I'm at. Oh, I'm somewhere. God is good. To be clear, I believe in this immediate context, let's get back where we were. In this immediate context, Jesus is making a promise to the disciples that the Spirit will guide them in the writing of the New Testament. That's in the very first context, in the immediate context. But that being said, the New Testament does teach us that the Spirit will guide the believer from those inspired scriptures. So there's also a guidance that we are able to have by reading His Word if we have God's Spirit. This is sometimes referred to as illumination, a doctrine of illumination. Now, this fact that the Holy Spirit guides our understanding of Scripture, of course, that doesn't eliminate the need for diligent study, and I'm not going to go down that track, but you can write this verse down, actually. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27 speaks to the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Again, 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27. Now, the fact that God's Spirit illuminates our heart to understand Scripture, as I was saying, doesn't eliminate the need for diligent study. You remember Paul exhorted Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And he says there, rightly handling the word of truth. And so the point, of course, is that without the work of the Spirit, all our studying is pointless. You and I have to come into contact with God in order to understand the God of the Word, to rightly understand the God of the Word. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit will guide the believer into all truth and will, secondly, glorify Christ. Glorify Christ. And we're going to close with this point. Look at verse 14 again. It says there, He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. We might say the work of the Spirit is Christocentric. It's Christocentric. In some ways, you could say the ministry of Jesus was Father-centric. That is, He sought to bring glory to the Father. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is Christocentric. That is, He seeks to bring glory to Jesus. The aim of each is to make much of another. Now, what does that mean? That the Holy Spirit there will glorify Christ. What does that mean? It means that it's His central aim, the central aim of the Spirit, is to place Jesus before the eyes of our hearts. The Holy Spirit just wants, just look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. It means, as Jesus says here, to take the things of Jesus, what is mine. Jesus says there in verse 14, to take what is mine. That is, all the saving realities embodied in Jesus and declare it to us. that we would see and know all of those saving realities that are found in Jesus Christ. It was the Spirit's work to guide the disciples to write down the revelation of Christ in order that the world would know the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I want to read the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to you to make this point. Listen carefully. This is Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Paul says this. He says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." So the wisdom we bring is not the wisdom of the world. But we impart, Paul says, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They couldn't understand this wisdom that God had. But as it is written, that's what Scripture says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. This secret wisdom, this knowledge about this person, no one could even imagine how amazing it is. These things, Paul says, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. This is the Spirit's role. It's to show us Christ. For the Spirit, he says, searches everything, even the depths of God. Because the Spirit reveals all that God did in bringing the Son, bringing Jesus to us. And so here's the secret and hidden wisdom of God, a wisdom that remained cloaked in mystery for ages, something so wonderful that the heart of man cannot even imagine it. God in the flesh. That's what it is. It's God incarnate. It's that God would come down, that He would take on flesh, that He would live a sinless life, that He would go to the cross and be crucified, that He would be buried in a grave and then raised on the third day to new life. And then He would appear to over 500 people. He would tell them that no longer are you to come here and look at Israel, but you're to go and tell everyone about this good, amazing news that whoever believes in me would have eternal life. Yes. Yes. This is the secret knowledge of God. So here's the necessary question for us if we have not believed. It's right here in this passage. Because if we haven't believed, we're of the world. And so God's word this morning convicts us of sin, the sin of unbelief. If you're here this morning and you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit convicts you through His word. You are in a state of unbelief. You're in sin. And the Holy Spirit, through the power of His word, convicts you of righteousness. Because your best deeds don't measure up. And there's only one person that measured up. And the proof is that He went to the Father and He stayed. The Father received Him. That proves that He is the righteous one. And the Holy Spirit convicts you concerning judgment. Because guess what? The God of this world, He's already been judged. Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Satan is done. And if you're of the world, well then your father is the devil. And your father's been defeated. So you need a new father. Amen? Amen. You need a new father. Yes. And so this is all true. And the Holy Spirit is here through the power of His word to convict you of these things. And thankfully, you don't have to jump through any hoops or do a lot of work to be saved. You probably know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, believes in that righteousness, will not perish, but have eternal life.
Amen.
Amen.